Jesus had even said to them after the upper room discourse that they celebrated the Last Supper, going into the Garden of Gethsemane and telling them to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he said, listen, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus prepared himself for the cross, though he, the Son of God, they were tired, self-confident. Jesus returned to all of the disciples to find them doing what? Asleep at the wheel. And Jesus says to them an indictment that certainly bears true to this day. Jesus says, could you not keep watch with me for a single hour? 1 hour of prayer is too much. And so the inevitable happened. What Jesus predicted took place. The shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. Tragic abandonment. All of the disciples, not just Thomas. This is throughout the Old and New Testament. We have many sightings of weak faith. We recall when Jesus appeared after his crucifixion to those disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. They're talking with each other, trying to make sense of anything and everything. Their world turned upside down. This isn't how they thought it would ever happen. They're distraught and discouraged. And remember what Jesus says to them when he appears. He says this, O foolish ones, and slow to believe in all that the Old Testament prophets have spoken. You should have been prepared for what has happened here before you. Oh, foolish one, slow to believe what God has so clearly predicted and promised in his word. Suffice it to say, Thomas wasn't alone in his doubts and disbelief. What we have in John 19 and 20 is the most intense fire they had ever gone through, the most serious, unexpected trial that they had ever encountered. And what had happened was their weaknesses and blemishes were exposed. Trials often expose our weaknesses. So I don't think we should call this man Doubting Thomas, in part because all of us are like sheep at times, doing embarrassing things against our Lord. So the second reason why the nickname Doubting Thomas is unfortunate, and that is because this really doesn't represent this man well. We have previous snippets in the Gospels where we see fearless faith and loyal devotion intermingled with pessimism. But we see a zeal for the Lord. We see a fearlessness in his faith. You can go back and examine John 11, 16 and John 14, 5, but there you will see Thomas in a different light. You will see a true, loyal follower of Jesus, somebody who sincerely loved the Lord. This nickname is unduly harsh. Thirdly, because it causes us to lose sight of why John includes this embarrassing account in his gospel to begin with. The reason why John includes this passage where Thomas is seen doubting the historical resurrection is not simply because this is what happened, though that is true. The reason why John includes this passage is because it includes as the backdrop of the very climax of the Gospel of John. The whole point of John chapter 20 is to prove beyond doubt that Christ rose from the dead. That his bodily resurrection truly happened. And that is essential for us to believe that Jesus is who John's gospel declares him to be. He is, in fact, no one else and no one less than the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God.
In other words, the cross is not the end of the story.
If Jesus is in fact everything that he claims to be, and he is, then there has to be a historic bodily resurrection. It is absolutely imperative and essential to our faith that this happen exactly as it happened in history. This is not John trying to throw shade at Thomas. Thomas's doubts give way to the climax of the entire Gospel of John that we'll see this evening. There's a fourth reason why it's unfortunate that we remember this loyal disciple by the name, nicknamed Doubting Thomas, and that is, finally, Thomas's nickname is unfortunate because it doesn't take into account the rest of the story. It doesn't take into account the remainder of Thomas's life. Though not included in the Gospel of John, there are historical records that tell us how Thomas spent the final years of his life. In complete obedience to Jesus, he took the gospel far to the four corners of the world. One Christian author says that the most reliable traditions tell us that Thomas was so bold and so courageous and so heroic in his faith in Christ that he died a martyr's death rather than denying the Lord who loved. The most reliable traditions tell us, here is how Thomas died, and I quote, by being run through with a spear, a fitting form of martyrdom for one whose faith came of age when he saw the spear mark in his master's side, unquote. Thomas, like Paul, lived his life with one overarching passion, one overarching conviction. For Thomas, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He lived his life completely committed to the cause of Christ. He was a faithful witness to the gospel message. His life was transformed by Jesus, but his faith was settled and his convictions crystallized as a direct result of this remarkable, unexpected, supernatural appearance of Christ recorded for us here in the 20th chapter of John. If we know the end of the story, if we take this passage and interpret it as proper historical and theological context, we actually would pray, as I would encourage you to pray as I do, that the Lord would raise up in our midst many Thomases. If you've been named by a parent, young man, Thomas, it is a noble name. By the grace of God, he lived and died well for his master. So with that by way of introduction, we should be able to walk through this passage rather quickly. Tonight I'm going to identify four textual markers from a very important passage of Scripture. In this section of John's Gospel, we have the crescendo moment in the entirety of this lengthy Gospel. We have the most important verse, I believe, in the Gospel of John, included in this glorious passage. So four textual markers, we left off in verses 24 and 25. I want you to observe, firstly, resurrection doubt. Not everybody initially believed the reports
concerning the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There were believers and true followers of Jesus who were skeptical, who initially doubted what some said they believed happened that glorious Easter morning. Here we are brought into collision in the gospel of believing doubt, specifically doubt concerning the resurrection. And that immediately means this passage is relevant because some 2,000 years later, far more people have heard, either directly from Scripture or indirectly from one who heard the Word of God and read the Word of God and listened to many sermons, Easter sermons. Millions of people have heard not simply about Jesus' historical death, but his remarkable resurrection. More people today doubt and deny the resurrection than any period in the history of the world. There is a reason why, not just on this Sunday, but even on those most special Sundays in the calendar year, even Easter, there is an increasingly large percentage of people who don't go to church. And in some ways, we may give them a little grace and say, why should they if they don't believe, if they doubt and deny the historical veracity of Jesus' bodily resurrection? Unbelieving skeptics often suggest that Easter is nothing more than a ridiculous religious fairy tale. You know, maybe when you're younger, you believe in some holiday myths like the Easter Bunny, but eventually you need to grow up. And so they mock and scoff at the reality of the empty tomb. So there are those who are convinced that they're unbelief that what this passage says happened, that it never happened. And of course it didn't happen the way they said it happened, the authors of Scripture, because these were zealous followers of Jesus who had given up everything, even their careers, in order to follow him, and then he dies that scandalous death via crucifixion. And in order to make something of all that they had given up, they come up with the myth, and they perpetuated the myth that, oh, that Jesus rose from the dead. So there are those people who hold on to their unbelief with that level of certainty. But I also realize that there is also a category of people who generally don't know. They're not sure. They're skeptical. I'm sure there are some of you today, having spent time the last few Sundays in this 20th chapter, who don't know what to make of the rolled away stone, the cadaverous grave clothes, the empty tomb, and the angelic messengers. If you look at chapter 20, verse 24, there was a certain disciple who was part of Jesus' inner circle, the band of 12, the original disciples. He was a man also known by the name Didymus. And something very important is told concerning this man. He wasn't there when the disciples allegedly saw Jesus with their own eyes. Here we have a distrustful and broken-hearted disciple who is still distraught. His life feels like it's in a million pieces over the way Jesus was treated at the end of his life.
And he is in for the surprise of his life. He wasn't there with them earlier. Look at the end of verse 24. When Jesus came. We talked about the passage before this text, including the most unexpected appearance in all history. They're there together in a room, and then all of a sudden, Jesus appears and speaks to them.
Here we have a historical detail important to remember in view of Thomas's initial response to the triumphant message of Easter. We're told in verse 24, like some of you, Thomas missed out on Jesus' unexpected appearance. He wasn't there to behold the disciples' cloud nine comfort and joy reaction and the pre-Great Commission declaration when Jesus said to his disciples, go into the world in the strength of the Spirit and offer forgiveness to penitent sinners. He had missed out on a life-changing experience. And this is a good point for me to say this. You never know what you'll miss if you miss a gathering of the saints. Just saying. Some of you weren't here last week. You heard about the supernatural, unexpected appearance of Jesus before the other 10 disciples. And so, at this point, now Thomas is with these disciples and some of the other disciples who also claim to have seen remarkable things. And they're sharing stories. The mood has completely changed. It is electric. And Thomas feels like one who has been left out on something huge. And they're saying to him things like, you're not going to believe this. You'll never believe what happened to us, Thomas. And Thomas says to them eventually, you're right, I don't. Unexpected appearances sometimes seem to be too good to be true. Sometimes even good news is initially received with skepticism. This happened 1 year during a famous presidential election. You went to bed sad and you woke up glad for those who didn't stay up the whole night. This happened recently locally. There was an unexpected appearance that people, the news began to spread that at the Chick-fil-A in Pewaukee, Wisconsin, you'll never believe this. You'll never believe this. They went through the drive-thru and ordered their meal. And when they went to pay, you're not going to believe this. They said, we don't need your money. Cash, credit card, not needed, not welcome. It's been paid for. It's been paid for. So people are like, hey, Chick-fil-A is offering the very best of all promotions. But that's not the end of the story. It even gets better, allegedly. Then when they went through the drive-thru to the window, there was no ordinary Jude or Daniel Sabrin serving up a Chick-fil-A sandwich. There was a sighting of the Greek freak. Giannis was in Pewaukee, paying for people's meals and handing them their Chick-fil-A sandwich and their Chick-fil-A sauce. And guess what? I missed the memo. I saw pictures that make me think that it happened, that he was there. Friends, this is far more remarkable, far more important, far more spectacular. This is an alleged sighting of the crucified Savior in the flesh. So look at verse 25. I'm not reading too much into the text. They were trying to tell him, you're not going to believe this. We have seen the Lord. verse 25. So Thomas joined them in singing songs of praise to Yahweh. And on this night, the first Easter hymn was written by Thomas, the fearless disciple. No, this, some things that seem too good to be true, actually, most of the time, when something sounds too good to be true, it normally is. My wife is home tonight, not feeling well, watching on live stream, maybe. She bought these really amazing sandals. I mean, the deal was too good to be true. And it was. It was. They have all our information. This is greater than Giannis. This is greater than a $150 pair of sandals on sale for $49.99. Doubting, disbelieving. But Thomas said to them, unless I see his hands, I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side. Remember, he was thrust with a spear in fulfillment of the scriptures, not one bone of his body broken. Unless I will not believe. If in fact you saw him, perhaps it wasn't really him. Some of you have seen on social media sometimes when I post a picture with me and Michael Jordan when I was a child. And some of you have rightfully concluded that looks like a very neat cardboard cutout. And sadly it was. Perhaps a spirit form, but not the real Jesus. Jesus in body, the resurrected Christ. Unless I see, some of you are like, I'm not quite sure what to make of biblical Christianity, because at the very heart of the faith is the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again on the third day. Exactly as the scriptures predicted. I am not an outright unbeliever, but I am a skeptical, on the fence person when it comes to these realities. And then there's this Thomas who did believe in Jesus and who loved Jesus and whose world is turned upside down because of Jesus' death. But he's just saying, it just seems too good to be true. I need to be convinced. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. For reluctant Thomas, eyewitness testimony will not suffice. This wasn't somebody who talked to somebody about a Giannis sighting at the Pewaukee Chick-fil-A. These are people who are like, I was there. I ate the food. I collected the food. He's there. It was him. I mean, the Greek freak. There's only one Giannis on the planet. No, unless I can actually for myself touch him, see him, hear him. He wants, listen to me, this is very important, and this is why this passage is here in this text. He wants irrefutable, incontrovertible, first-hand proof. He wants hard evidence. Unless I see him, unless I hear him, unless I touch him, I will not believe. Now, friends, I think there's often a detail that is missing. This is not an Ivy League professor, you know, I'm a rationalist. I come out of the age of reason. I have a difficult time with the supernatural, the miraculous. No! He had seen Jesus do the impossible, proving that his claim to be the Son of God was so. Who else can walk on water? Who else can heal the sick? Yet this was too much. This was too good to be true. And I believe what you have here in this passage is a very distraught, broken-hearted disciple. And that is largely behind this skepticism. He's basically saying this: I can't handle having my heart broken two times in 1 week. These men cried like babies after what took place on Calvary's Hill. They loved him more than life. They had not been as strong and courageous as they had hoped to be. And they had concluded that it looks like they wouldn't have an opportunity to atone for those sins. Here we're reminded of another point. There are people today who have a difficult time believing the Bible, beginning with Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account. God created from nothing everything by the word of his power. And then it goes down from there. A global flood? Probably not. They have a difficult time accepting the supernatural, the miraculous. And so when they come to John chapter 20, to the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus, they have the same level of skepticism. And John has told us that miracle faith is oftentimes shallow and sometimes proven not to be genuine. He made that point over and over again. Some people say, well, if Jesus appeared today with you, where I could see him and hear him, then I would join you in giving my life to him. John 4:48 talks about the problems of miracle faith. The resurrection is the greatest sign. If it happened, it is the greatest miracle of all miracles. It is the exclamation point of the gospel. It is the greatest proof that Jesus is in fact everything that he claimed to be, that we proclaim him to be in all of our songs. It should also be noted, if you look back at the text, verse 25, that unless I see this, faith is somewhat oxymoronic. Unless this happens and that happens, and if God provides in this way and gets me out of jail and da-da-da-da-da, then I'll believe, then I'll be a wholehearted follower of him. That's problematic. The definition of faith given to us in Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice verse 26. This is 8 days later. Basically, a week has gone by. Dead on Friday, people were claiming that angels spoke about this is the reason why the tomb is empty. Some people say it and claim that you won't ever believe this. I saw the Lord. And what happened next? Jesus came. Jesus came. Maybe one of the most understated ways of stating one of the most glorious things in all the scriptures. Jesus came. He who was dead must be alive because he's there with them. And the doors were shut. This was an unexpected supernatural appearance. And he stood in their midst and he spoke and said this: peace be with you. So we move, thinking about doubt and disbelief, resurrection. Now we move, secondly, to what I'm referring to as resurrection deja vu. It's like, didn't that just happen? Bink, bink. Yes, history has an uncanny way of repeating itself. Here we find what I'm referring to as resurrection deja vu. It's the same song, different verse, in all of its grandeur and glory. But this time, unlike last time, they're there. All of a sudden, Jesus appears. He says the exact same thing, but Thomas is there, which is why we're here studying this passage, verse 27, and Jesus has a word specifically for Thomas. What's he going to say to him? He accommodates him. He reads his mind. Jesus said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here and see my hands. And bring your hand here and put it into my side." This is not a phantom. This is not a ghost. This is the Lord crucified, risen from the dead. And then Jesus has this word to Thomas and to all of us who at times struggle with doubts and skepticism. And here's God's word to you this evening. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Resurrection, deja vu. Just like verses 19 to 20, except this time, Jesus' resurrection show and tell is specifically for one disciple who unfortunately has been given the nickname for all posterity, Doubting Thomas. And he says to this disciple, "Put away your doubts and disbelief." You want to talk about something that's irrational? It's not believing the evidence, the mountain of gospel evidence that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in the Gospel of John. It is the most irrational and illogical of things to not believe in Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead. Enough. You have no reason not to believe, and you have every reason to trust. In love, the omniscient Savior accommodates Thomas's faith struggles and his weak convictions. The eternal marks of Christ's love for his people are seen in the wounds, his cross wounds, and it is into those wounds that Thomas's finger and hand is placed. This miraculous appearance drives the dark clouds of fear and sadness away. The holidays can be the most joyous of times, but they can also be the most sorrowful and difficult of times. And so it is good for us today to open up God's Word and to see the glory of Christ shining, reflecting off and out of the empty tomb. To see the Lord risen from the dead. And here we go from resurrection doubts to resurrection certainty, from grief to gladness. The best news in all the world for all people is this: not simply for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. That is enough reason to rejoice and to have hope and peace. But how much more so the resurrection of Christ? He goes from resurrection doubts to resurrected certainty, from grief to gladness. And the question is, this is what happened with Thomas. To Thomas, what about you? What do you make of this Jesus and this gospel message? It's a universal message, but it's the most personal message, and it has to be personalized, and it is personalized. What do you make of this Jesus and this gospel? You say, "Well, I'm still not sure. I'm not sure." I've been here for most of the past many years where we've gone through these miracles. We've heard from Christ. We've seen people's fear turn to faith, their grief turn to gladness in the presence of Jesus and believing. I don't know. I'm not sure. The verdict's still out on me. I'm here. That's good. You know, I'm not coming. But I'm also not, you know, signing up for the next baptism either. Jesus' word to you, beloved, is this. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. We come now to verse 28 and to our third marker. Again, John does not include this passage to throw shade on Thomas, to embarrass him, and so that we can always remember him as being doubting Thomas. No, what happened to him and what changed in the coming of the Lord brings us to the high point in the Gospel of John. Look at number 3. This is the most important point in the sermon and in John's gospel. Here we come to the pinnacle proclamation. There are many summits in this glorious mountain range that is the gospel of John. This is the highest point of Mount Everest, the pinnacle proclamation, or you could call it the climatic confession. I'm not sure, and unless I see, and unless this, I will not believe. Okay, Jesus appears, he speaks. Look at this glorious response, verse 28. Doubting Thomas no more, Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. This climactic confession of faith is directed at Jesus. Thomas said to him. The him is clearly Jesus resurrected from the dead. And now his weak convictions are strong. He believes beyond all doubt that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. And so in this honest, raw, joyous, worshipful, climactic confession, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Friends, this is one of the clearest Christological statements in the entire New Testament. In one sense, all the verses and all the chapters exist for this verse, for this confession, for this proclamation, for this declaration. Do you see it? We cannot. The apostles knew this. They knew this. The Holy Spirit impressed it upon their hearts, and everything that they wrote, you find it in all of the New Testament writings of Scripture. We cannot afford to get Jesus wrong. Christians can agree to disagree on some things, and heaven will correct us in what we're wrong in, but we cannot afford to get Jesus wrong. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest proof that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God in flesh appearing. And again, as majestic and glorious and wonderful as Christmas was, how much greater when standing against the backdrop of the shadow of the empty tomb, basking in the glory of the resurrected Savior. Crucified, risen from the dead. There are millions of people who maybe have a favorable view of Jesus, but who doubt or deny his eternal deity. There are millions of people caught up in false religions who doubt the deity of Christ, who deny the deity of Christ. And I just want to remind you, friends, because you're not in heaven, because you're here on earth, because there's work for you left to be done as you go out in the power of the Spirit and offer forgiveness to penitent sinners. And the greatest proof to them of Christ's deity is the resurrection. And the verse that maybe more simply and clearly undergirds the doctrine of Christ's eternal divinity, that Jesus is God the Son, is this declaration, this confession, this proclamation spoken by a once skeptical disciple, my Lord and my God. God could not be any clearer concerning who his Son is. And yet Satan the deceiver deceives the masses into believing satanic lies about his Son, God's Son, Jesus. When witnessing, listen to me, when witnessing to any religious unbeliever or scholarly skeptic who denies the deity of Christ, this should be a go-to text. And the fact that Thomas is skeptical and initially doubtful concerning Christ's resurrection only further undergirds and underscores its truthfulness, that this is true, that Christ actually did rise from the dead bodily on the third day. It is our job as Christians and as his church to lovingly show our unsaved religious friends that to deny the divine nature of Christ is to deny the gospel. There is no gospel if Jesus was just a really good guy who did really good things and who died a martyr's death. We must lovingly show our unsaved friends that to deny the divine nature of Christ is to deny the gospel, and to deny the true gospel is to demolish the only bridge over which every sinner must pass if we're to experience eternal life. There is no heaven, there is no eternal life outside of Christ, a divine Savior, a divine King. Jesus said, I am the way. Not a way, I am the only way, but there is a way. That's the good news for sinners. There would be no way apart from Jesus if he hadn't come and if he wasn't God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is 24-karat doctrinal gold. But it's stated in a way that even a child can understand and believe. And that is only God's word. And this is why I can't get enough of John's gospel. Oh, you're getting deep here, preacher. I don't want you to miss how personal this pinnacle proclamation is. The words Lord and God underscore Jesus' eternal divinity. But notice how personal this proclamation is. He doesn't just say Lord and God. He says, my Lord and my God. Oh, the more we learn of Jesus, the more we love him. That's why we spend so much time in the Bible. That's why we spend so much time talking about orthodoxy and doctrine. Because the more we learn, the more we have to love. The greater our capacity is to love him who is infinite. This is personal, this worshipful declaration, as his fear is replaced with joy, his doubt replaced with the deepest, strongest, clearest conviction that Jesus is alive and well, proving that he is the resurrection and the life. My Lord, verse 28, and my God. This is a personal thing when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about Jesus. And so it's appropriate at times that our songs reflect this theme, this tone, this tenderness. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My Jesus, my Lord, my God, my King, my Savior, my Shepherd, my Friend, my Salvation, my Hope, my life, my light. I should see more smiles. This is good news, this gospel. And it is not only universal, it is so personal. Friends, our prayer lives should manifest both holy reverence, and relational intimacy when we commune with Christ in prayer. We don't come in there, you know, the big man upstairs jumping on his lap, ha ha ha. But at the same time, as we rightly understand his infinite greatness and his amazing grace and his deep, deep love, this is a personal relationship that we have with Christ. We know him and he knows us. My Lord and my God. This is Thomas's pinnacle proclamation. This is the climactic confession. Everything in John's gospel leads to this single verse concerning Jesus. In this worshipful moment, John's gospel reaches its highest summit. This is the song that the angels sing. For in this verse, the two loftiest words for deity are paired together in one glorious dogmatic declaration. My Lord and my God, it is you. He is risen from the dead. He has won. Beloved, if Prophet Jesus, as he's referred to even by the Muslims, Prophet Jesus, if he isn't the only begotten Son of the Most High God, then he, like the holy angels, would have quickly rebuked Thomas. He would not have said nothing. He would not have certainly received Thomas's worship and praise. John the Apostle, standing in the light of the glory of God's revelation given to him through an angel in Revelation 22, verse 9, he falls down before an angel. And the angel rebukes him. The holy angel rebukes him and says, "Don't do that! Don't do that! Worship God and God alone." Friends, it's very important that you take note of this. Jesus doesn't reject Thomas's dogmatic declaration. Instead, Jesus receives the glory due his name, and he concludes in verse 29 with number 4, the final beatitude. The pinnacle proclamation. Now let's look at the final beatitude. This verse could be translated 29 as a question or a statement. I personally think the NIV's translation is right here. Because you have seen me, you have believed. It's a statement. But it could also be translated, as Legacy Standard Bible does, as a loaded question. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, now you believe?" Either way, Jesus' final beatitude is wonderfully encouraging because he doesn't end with that statement or question. He ends with the blessing, the beatitude. This has your name written all over it. Verse 29, this is you if you're a Christian. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, exclamation point. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." I think the best way to render this is, more blessed are those who have not seen me with their physical eyes and yet believe anyways. If you are a genuine believer, that means you were on Jesus' mind when he said this. More blessed are those who have not seen me like this with an unexpected supernatural appearance as Thomas and the disciples and some of the other disciples uniquely received as original witnesses to Christ and the gospel. More blessed are you having not seen, who still believe. Abundant grace poured out on us in Christ. The next time you are discouraged, remember this. Church, this glorious benediction is for us, those who having heard, we have heard the apostolic testimony concerning Jesus and we believed. Hearing was enough. We did not need to see a miracle. Through faith we saw and believed. We heard and believed. We repented and we ran. One cannot preach this text without citing 1 Peter 1, 8, and 9. Peter basically gives a benediction similar to that of John's. Just listen. You put your Bible down for a moment. Listen to Peter's words. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Give me one more minute, and we'll sing and we'll fellowship. This is us. Jesus is blessing us. We haven't seen him with our physical eyes yet, and yet we still believe just as much as they did. By the grace of God. Peter said this. And though you have not seen him, we're not the only people in the history of the church. Most people in the history of the believing church did not see the resurrected Christ physically. And though you have not seen him like us, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. God pours out everything good on us in Christ, and he gives extra grace and extra blessing in this glorious benediction. More blessed are you. It all comes down to this passage. It leads up to this moment. The pinnacle proclamation, my Lord and my God. The dogmatic declaration, my Lord and my God. The climatic confession, my Lord and my God. And it brings about the final beatitude. Blessed are they who have not seen Jesus with their physical eyes and yet still believe. No wonder they call this a gospel. What good news it is. Praise team, come lead us as we sing together. This final song, because we believe, the blessings we have in Christ, by his grace, because having heard this message, having seen this Jesus through the eyes of faith, we believe.